Let's seek the Lord in prayer as we come before the word that we have sung and read here this morning. Father, as we come to this particular consideration that is before us here, this chapter of Scripture, I pray that by the illumination of the Spirit, you will enable your people to hear again the words that we know on which our lives depend. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so we come to you pleading and asking that we would grow in the light of a text we know. But Lord, I pray that we would continue to deepen in our understanding of who you are and what you have accomplished for our redemption. For those who do not know Christ as Savior, perhaps some that are visiting with us here today uniquely, because of an invitation, I pray that they would understand what we believe, but that they might come to believe it themselves. This we leave with you. We know that you are a sovereign God who works your purposes in ways that we cannot understand. But you have brought all of us to this place today to consider together what is before us. And I pray that you would be active here, working, drawing hearts to yourself, teaching, enabling, and strengthening us. For the glory of your name and for the joy of your people, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What is wrong with our world? Every reasonably mature, rational human being recognizes that this world is a theater of pain and of trouble. Things fail to work. They fall apart. They age and die. We have natural disasters that tear the fabric of our existence. Think of the list. I don't mean to be exhaustive, but tornadoes and hurricanes and floods and droughts and forest fires and tsunamis and earthquakes and landslides and plague. Then there's this whole range of trouble that we have with getting along and getting by. War, terrorism, genocide, racism, divorce, political turmoil, crime, poverty, disease, hunger, homelessness, family turmoil, and on it goes. Admitting that we live in a troubled world is not difficult. The challenge comes with diagnosis, and diagnosis is utterly essential. If the engine in your car seizes and the mechanic tells you that your problem is that it's empty of gas, you can fill it to the full and your car's not going anywhere. If I have brain cancer and the doctor's diagnoses my problem as migraine headaches, it doesn't matter how many painkillers I take, it's not going to address the problem. And no one is proposing to solve the world's woes by noon, if we will only get the right diagnosis. But be assured that the wrong diagnosis of what is wrong with our world will solve nothing and it will help no one. The wrong diagnosis will only perpetuate the dysfunction that we suffer. The right diagnosis will work no miracles, but it will at least put us on the road to the right solution. We will live in sync with reality because of that. The opening chapters of the Bible provide a clear, concise diagnosis of what is wrong with our world, or from a biblical perspective, what went wrong with our world. Now, you may hold a different view, but I encourage you to give the Bible's diagnosis a fair hearing. And as you do, please know that this church believes that human reason alone is not sufficient to answer this question that's before us. We believe this text, illumined by God, provides counsel from above and beyond the capacities of mere self-discovery. We believe that God has revealed the true diagnosis in a way that we could not solve or could not design. So in these first two chapters of Genesis, we have not time to read through them here together now, but God creates the world by the power of his word, speaking it into existence. He is the creator. Adam and Eve are created in God's image, and they awake to paradise. They have flawless bodies, powerful minds, pure hearts, and relate to one another free of every damaging emotion, selfish motive, and sinful deed. That's who they are in their relationship with one another. There's no crime, there's no pollution, decay, disease, oppression, poverty, pain, or natural disaster. Everything conforms to the world we know deep in our bones, could be, and we sense by all rights should be. But trouble strikes in chapter 3. And here is the Bible's diagnosis initially of what is wrong with our world. We see the historical diagnosis, if we could call it that, in the first 6 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The serpent, the snake, was created by God with characteristic craftiness, unlike, say, a goat. The serpent is a creature over which Adam and Eve have dominion. So they are not outclassed here, although it becomes quite obvious that Satan possesses this snake. Satan, an angel who has rebelled against the Creator, now solicits others to follow him in his rebellion. And we notice they're continuing in verse 1 that where Satan begins is to doubt God's goodness. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" The sense of the Hebrew text here is, "Are you serious? God has said that? God told you not to eat fruit from the trees of the garden. Surely not." Satan's strategy is to cast doubt on the accuracy, on the reliability of God's counsel. As Creator, God has the absolute right to tell us what is right and what is wrong. But as Creator, God is also himself the ultimate desire and satisfaction of the human soul. And God wants Adam and Eve to recognize this in maturing ways and ultimate ways. So he restricts access to this one tree so they learn by experience that he is the fulfillment of all desire, nothing else. God yearns for Adam and Eve to know ultimate joy, ultimate satisfaction of soul, to find that in him where alone it can be found. But Satan casts doubt on God's goodness and wisdom. Secondly, he then directly contradicts God's warning. Verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" So first, the woman corrects the serpent. Actually, we are free to eat of all of the fruit of the garden. You've got this wrong. It's just that one tree that we are not to eat from. And God has said in the Hebrew text, of something we don't use in English, but he says, "Dying, you will die." Satan uses that very phrase and says, "Not dying, you will die. You will absolutely not die." So it's a direct contradiction to what God has promised will happen if they take this fruit. So Satan contradicts what God has said, and then he's cast doubt on God's goodness. Now he says what God has said is not true. Thirdly, he works to deceive the woman. Verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here's the real truth, Eve. She's not named that yet. But he says to her something like this, "Dearie, you've got to understand here. God is mistreating you. He does not want you to prosper. God is limiting your potential and restricting your pleasure. That's who God is, and you got to get this figured out. You can actually determine for yourself what you feel is right or wrong for you. You do you, Eve. And all will end well." So Satan brazenly entices Eve to assert her will by setting aside God's authority. God speaks, God commands, God directs in all goodness. But she considers now, I can go my own way. I can define my life for myself. Satan had taken this very route. Isaiah 14 and verse 14, he says, I will make myself like the Most High. And that is how he's tempting this woman. And the temptation leads, sadly, in verse 6, to disobedience. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Eve permits desire to override her love for God. The forbidden fruit looks good. She's certain it will taste good. She wants it. What's more, she imagines it will make her as wise as God. She salivates and thinks about the possibility of running her own universe. By exercising self-autonomy, she can drink the elixir of liberation from God. So she takes and she eats and she shares a fruit of her rebellion with her husband who likewise eats. And where's Adam here? Rather than protect his wife, rather than help her reason through this temptation, Adam stands in the shadows offering no resistance. The only conclusion we can draw is he's there saying, go for it. I like this idea of being on a level with God, of determining for myself what is right and wrong. They occupy paradise. This is the tragedy of it. No sin, no disease, no pain, no fear, no lack of love. Yet Adam irrationally concludes, I can do better. My way is better. And he does nothing to stop her, but participates. Now, Adam and Eve were not wrong to exercise reason. They were wrong to rely on reason to justify disobedience to their Creator. Such insanity never ends well, ever. As head of the human race, Adam's sin plunged all human beings into sin with him. This isn't just a story about two people that had a really bad day. This is about us. This is the world we live in. This is the space that we think about. From which we think. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, there's Adam, and death through sin, there's God's promise of judgment by disobedience, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Every human being, this sin spreads. Now, you may not believe that just yet. But this is the diagnosis that God reveals. Fallen in Adam, we want to play God, not worship God. That's at the core of our being by birth. And give a kid a little bit of time and he'll want to play God and tell you what's up. This is who we are. We want to run our lives. We do not want to submit to God's wisdom and to his loving kindness. This is now in our bones. The disobedience follows with the resulting pandemic, which we'll trace down through verse 19. There's a number of results that come. First, in verse 7, we see a debilitating self-awareness that is introduced into the human condition. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Desire crashes head-on with God's command. And the result of that collision is that Adam and Eve, for the first time, feel shame, the shame of failing to glorify God, to obey his will, to find in him their soul's true joy and satisfaction. It is not jumping up and down in liberation in the garden. They're saying something's really went wrong here. They knew God. They walked with God. And they knew this is all so very wrong, so they hide in shame. We've broken something. They twist fig leaves together to cover the nakedness that they had never seen in this way, the way they're now seeing it. A debilitating self-awareness overcomes them. We walk in this world, don't we? Give us some time, we could fill a whole page with how self-awareness harms us. A self-awareness that is constantly getting in the way, constantly breaking down relationships, constantly leading us to run from God, not to Him. This self-awareness, this sense that I am opposed to God, leads them to hide and to cover their sin. There's an important woman in our community who once told me, "I don't do guilt." Well, yes, you do. And so does every single one of us. Now, there's false guilt. There's guilt people pile upon us that they shouldn't and the like. Understanding all of that, we do guilt. There is a sense deep down inside that I have failed my Creator. I have broken His law. And the answer to it that comes so naturally is run. When we lie, when we steal, when we hate, when we lust, deceive, and betray, we hide our actions from others because we're ultimately hiding from God. Now, we really do coach each other to get out there in public and celebrate our wrong. And that happens from time to time. But deep down, we know we must run. We must hide. We must cover. There's a debilitating self-awareness that's now deeply seated in our being. Secondly, by way of result, this moral pandemic is avoidance of God. We've covered that, but it continues here in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Take the first part of that verse. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. How should that hit you? Think of how that hit them every day of their lives up to this point. We don't know how old they are, how long the world's gone. We don't have any idea of that. But every time they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, their hearts were thrilled. Here comes grace. Here comes wisdom. Here comes a relationship like no other that brings fulfillment and joy. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves. Now they're terrified. God gave them life. They were created to love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. As Psalm 145 says, He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. The Lord preserves all who love Him. That's the promise of the Lord, to fulfill and to preserve His people's lives. They knew that intimacy, that fellowship, that warmth and glorious presence. And now, strangely, it terrifies them. Verse 9. The Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" These are absolutely beautiful words, pungent with the aroma of grace. God comes to the garden not with a sword. He comes to the garden with a question. God knows where Adam is. But in His mercy, He seeks to draw Adam out, not drive him out of the garden, and drive him out of hiding. We could picture a young boy, he's stolen several forbidden cookies from the kitchen. The lid is off the cookie jar. The crumbs are on the counter, and Mom discovers it and says, "Where are you?" She walks into the living room, and there's two little feet sticking out from underneath the sofa, and she says, "Where are you?" She knows right where the boy is. What's she doing? We need to talk. This is the grace of God. We need to talk. Adam, where are you? It's not a location question. It's an invitation question. There's an avoidance of God that leads then sadly, horrifically, At this point, the picture just continues to turn downward, and that's an avoidance of repentance. Repentance meaning to turn away from our sin, to admit it. But notice what we find here in verse 10. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Again, God's not seeking information that he does not have, but rather drawing Adam out in counsel. And sadly, notice how Adam continues to run from God. In verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Adam shifts the blame onto the woman and ultimately onto God. She, it's her fault, and you gave her to me. Commentator Victor Hamilton notes the irony here, catches this well. The lawbreaker becomes the victim. Play with that phrase for a while. It's a world we live in, isn't it? The lawbreaker becomes the victim. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Her words are more accurate than Adam's, really, but she too fails to fall on her face in repentance. It's not God, I violated your word. It's this snake. I was deceived. I see that now. But the serpent's the real problem, she contends. The resulting pandemic now moves forward to a cursed world. By curse, we speak of the discipline of God, the punishment of God against the sin, and it is all pervasive in the world. Notice, first of all, the curse of the serpent in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. In a physical sense, the snake's isolation and humiliation will always bear record of the wickedness of this attack. Verse 15, that's physically. Now relationally, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This verse, the importance of it, cannot be overestimated. Think of this as God handing you a key to the rest of the Bible. There will be war between you. Here I think he speaks of Satan and the woman, between your offspring, those who follow Satan's way, and her offspring, those who identify with God, is what the context of Genesis will bring out. And then a single representative will bruise the head of Satan as he bruises his heel. A mutual death blow is the idea. The heel coming down on the head of the snake biting the heel, a mutual death blow. This is the prophecy. It's cryptic, undoubtedly. It takes time to unwind and unravel and understand. But relationally, the offspring of the serpent, the people who follow Satan's rebellion, will be at war with those who put their hope in this representative of the woman who will crush Satan's head. The curse on the serpent. The curse, secondly, on the woman, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. There, physically, a pain that comes, a unique pain, an intense pain. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There, relationally, the curse upon the woman. Now, the offspring of the woman will crush Satan's head, verse 15, but that process will now involve great pain. Relationally, she will desire to rule her husband, and he will push back to rule her. There will be a tension in this relationship. This is cryptic, but this is a rare Hebrew word, this word desire. It's only used three times in the Bible, and the next time it's used is in the next chapter. Chapter 4 and verse 7, God warns Cain, using the very same language, sin's desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Sin wants to have you. What's going to happen in this relationship is there's going to be tension. The woman was created to revel in her husband's loving headship. He was created to give that love to her. But now there's going to be competition. This blaming of the woman, this temptation of the man by the woman, all of this is going to now get buckled up together. And this will be an ongoing challenge, this relationship. Due to sin, a natural attention will now characteristically mar the relationship. The woman will competitively strive to rule over him, and he will strive not to pour out his life in sacrificial love for her, but to rule over her in sinful ways. Curse of the man. Verse 17, physically, Adam's work will prove hard. Verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field, but by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground and out of it, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Yes, the wife that I gave you, you chose to listen to her rather than protect her and help her, and in doing so disobeyed me. And so you will die. I think, again, we have here the physical curse. That is, everything will now be hard by the sweat of the brow. But also relationally, Adam, you remember, was birthed out of the dirt. Adam, out of the Adamah. The man, out of the ground. But now his relationship to the earth will be difficult, and he will end up returning to it in death. Do you feel this as I do? Everything we labor to accomplish in this world meets with difficulty. Don't you say that again and again? Why is this so hard? Everything we labor to accomplish is hard. Our work is stymied by problems, by failure, and by malfunction. And yet, as common as this all is, every one of us faces this all the time. Isn't it amazing that we constantly say it shouldn't be this way? It's the only way it's ever been for anybody. And we keep saying it shouldn't be this way. And I think it's because deep in our bones we grumble against this broken planet because we sense we were made for something else. Now, undoubtedly, we're spoiled. And we should knock it off sometimes. First world problems that we get all upset about. But beyond that, the right side of this is deep within, we recognize this world's broken. This is not how it was meant to be. Deep in our soul, we grumble against a broken planet because we know we were made for something else. Deep down, paradise still calls. Well, starting with verse 20, all through the last chapters of the Bible, we see the recovery of paradise. Verse 15, I said, is a key to open up all of what is taking place in the rest of Scripture. But we start here also with verse 20, taking us through all of the Bible to see the recovery of paradise. That recovery begins to take shape here in verse 20 as we see the ultimate cure. Verses 20 to 24, I would encourage us to connect very directly to verse 15. I think verses 20 to 24, you'll just scratch your head and go, what's the point of that? Do I really need to know this? But if you connect it to verse 15, it starts to make sense. God promises, verse 15, that a representative of the offspring identified with the woman would crush Satan's head in a mutual death blow. The hope of Adam and Eve that they take from God's discipline of the serpent is hope in an offspring. They're not saying, well, he's talking to the serpent now, we'll just go away and not listen to this. They're hearing this. And they're hearing offspring is where the hope is. Childbirth will now be painful, but in birthing children, the promised one will eventually come to reverse that curse. This hope is woven into verses 20 to 24. So I picture it this way. It's like a man has had an accident and he's lost his eyesight. And he doesn't know if this is permanent or not. And he goes into the doctor's office and the doctor delivers the horrifying news. You're never going to see again. But there in that room with the doctor are some social workers. And more importantly is his family. And what do they say? We're going to get through this. This is going to be a game changer. This is going to be really, really hard, but we'll get through this. We're here with you. That's, in a sense, the spirit I sense here is verses 20 to 24. This is really, really bad. This debilitating self-awareness, this avoidance of God, this avoidance of repentance, this cursed world, this is really bad. Something's really wrong. But God says, I'm with you. We're going to get through this. Oh, God, slow. He's still working us through it. But he's not bound by time like we are. Anyway, it starts in verse 20. A new name. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Again, if you don't connect that to verse 15, it's like, we need to know that. Could have told us that her name was Eve earlier. No, he's saying there's hope here. He said before, she is like me. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I'm Ish, she's Isha, connecting to him. Now what's he doing? Now he's connecting her to the offspring. She is the mother of all living, the hope of that one who will come to crush Satan's head. However directly he considered that, we don't know. But verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. We have a new name in verse 20 and verse 21, new clothing. I'm certain that leather is more comfortable than fig leaves, although I can say I've never tried fig leaves, but I really don't care to, and I don't think it would probably go so well. But leather is also more durable, right? I don't think that's really the significance here. The significance is that God takes the life of an animal to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Think of it. The death of an animal that did nothing wrong to cover the sinful nakedness of Adam and Eve. He covers their shame with the sacrificial blood of an innocent victim. God actively addresses the fallout of their sin. He clearly has not turned his back on them, but gives them clothing. And then a new habitat. Verses 22 and following. Then the Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of the life and eat and live forever. We can't have that. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, that is the angels, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Apparently, another tree in the garden was created with the power to sustain life indefinitely. And God's confidence in Adam and Eve of not touching that tree wasn't very high. I'm not going to let you get back there. Guardian angels and a flaming sword assured that no one would reach this tree until the end of time, when the store of redemption is complete and we find this tree again and a welcome to eat from it, when sin is gone and paradise is restored. That's the whole story of the Bible. As that story of God's redeeming grace continues to unfold, the line of promise passes from Adam and Eve, the mother of all living, to Seth, her son. And from Seth to Abraham, who is in that same line. God calls him. And then from Abraham to King David. And it is no accident that the New Testament starts with a genealogy. This genealogy identifies Jesus of Nazareth as David's offspring, the lineage from whom God's deliverer, the Messiah, will be born. Taking on flesh, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, was born without sin. We sang of it today. He lived without sin and ultimately became the substitute sacrifice. Everything that the clothing was saying about Adam and Eve is now seen in its fullness as a lamb dies in the place of the sinner. In rich fulfillment of the animal skins that covered their nakedness, Jesus' death becomes the covering for all the sins of his people. Notice this emphasis, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How does that work? How does he make him to be sin? How does he make the Savior, the Messiah, sin? Not sin in that he has sinned, he knew no sin, but in this sense, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We see this again in the next chapter, 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He dies and he rises, defeating the penalty of sin. John said of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Not just covering sin and ending it there, but paying its cost and providing full forgiveness. Now maybe this all strikes you as a little much, a lot to filter. May I assure you that there's a church here who's committed to taking all the time that is necessary to continue to delve deeper into the work that Christ has accomplished to save us. But it's important to consider that what's wrong with this world is what's wrong with you. This isn't just a story about the big picture that has nothing to do with us. But we have come as a church to recognize ourselves in the story. To recognize that this indeed is our historical heritage. This is why the world is the way that it is. We've come to recognize indeed in repentance that self-autonomy is our problem. That idolatrous lawlessness, breaking the law of God by idolizing something else, particularly self. We have come to know the guilt of which we've sung this morning. We have come to find that we are indeed hiding and running from God, that we do avoid repentance, that we love to shift the blame rather than to take it and say, it's my sin. This is us. But there is hope in Christ. If there is a mantra of the fallen soul that we all tie into, it's the spirit that Eve sensed in that moment of temptation when she said, this is what I want, to do it my way. I want to do it my way. Where our salvation is lodged is when we come to submit to God's way. And to know that that way is not invented in my heart, calibrated to be what I want it to be, but what God has revealed in His Word and in the person of the Son that He sent to fulfill this prophecy, the one who came to crush Satan's head. There we find the way back to reconciliation with God. There we find the way where thinking that God showed up would send me running and hiding to the place where thinking that God has shown up is the very joy of my soul. Not because I have not violated His law, but because I stand forgiven, covered, and welcomed back into fellowship by the work that Christ has done. This is the discovery of the whole Bible, and I would point you to it. What's wrong with the world? The right diagnosis leads to the solution: Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. Father, we praise You for that message of hope. We thank You for those that have found in it salvation, rescue, hope, and a loving relationship with You. For those that are alienated yet from that relationship, I pray in their behalf. I plead that You would work in their heart and that You would even this day open blind eyes to see the truth that they cannot see in their own strength, to rely not on doing it their way, but on seeing that Your way is perfect. I pray that You would bring that light to bear today. And even as we would have time, as we interact at the picnic to follow, that there would be opportunity, or this week, to speak about these matters in greater depth. If there's anybody that's considering this, that's thinking, I think I need to be reconciled to God. I think it's time to stop hiding and to stop running. This story is not just two people that had a bad day. This is my story. I'm in it. Lord, if there's anyone here where those thoughts are coming to them, I pray that You'd help them to do more than just consider, but that they'd speak, that they'd talk, and that we would be able to help pointing them to the solution, which is Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.